It is a wonderful thing this morning to preach again out of the Word of God. We are breaking, as for those of you who have been with us, we're breaking from the book of Revelation for the summer in a series called, as you see on the screen, Living Sent. That means you don't live where you live to just live there. You live where you live to do a job. And God has told us exactly what that job is. Acts 17, if we remember from the very first week, 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, whatever, Acts 17 says it is the Lord who determines the parameters and the chronology of where we live. The Lord says, I have put you where you live for as long as you live there. That's my job, not your job, God says. That means we need to live there well. So we're looking at what that means. If you remember the last several weeks, we looked at the three purposes of God. You're going to know these. So what are they? Number one, the pursuit of his own glory. Number two, the building up of his people. And number three is the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Those are the three things that throughout the Bible, God says, I do that. I do that. I will do that. Nothing can thwart that. Those things will happen. And then we looked at how we participate in those things. We looked at the binding of ourselves to the Word of God, the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, the uniqueness of the person of Jesus, what the nature of evangelism is. What does it actually look like for a Christian to participate in social work, in things of the demonstration of mercy without partisan lines of one side or the other side? What does it mean to reflect the grace and mercy of God? And here we come to this week, one of my favorite ones, which is all about the church. It's about the church this morning. Not this church, the church of Jesus Christ, bigger than Olivet Bible Church. We're a puzzle piece. But it's bigger than us. The church, as we will see, is defined by all the people around the world who are faithful and called by the name of Christ. That's the church. And the church, as we will see, is central to the pursuit of the mission of God. And that's what we will see this morning. So, two things that we are accustomed to doing. Number one, when we read the Bible, we stand. Why do we do that? It's important. Good reminder. Here we go. Why do we do that? There's a big word, fancy word. It's called liturgy. Some people don't like that. It smells of Catholicism. It's not. Liturgy means a demonstration of faith. It's a faith in motion. It means that we bodily do a thing based on a thing that we profess. So whenever we read the Bible, we profess its reverence. What do you do when a bride walks into a room on a wedding? You stand, or you're a jerk. So, whenever we read the Bible, we stand as a demonstration of reverence. And then, what do? We take a few moments of silence and meditation. Because if we talk about the Protestant Reformation, it was not Luther that reformed the church. It was not Calvin that reformed the church. It was not Hooker or Zwingli or any of the Puritans. It was the Word of God unleashed and unhindered that reformed the church. And as a demonstration of that, before I preach, the Spirit speaks to your heart through the Word of God. So would you stand with me as we read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. In the Pew Bible, if you're looking at it, it's on page 1037. Ephesians chapter 3, 8 to 13. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you in a state of humility. God, I pray that we would be humble as we come to your word. God, I pray that no matter how many times we've read this or studied this, that we all would sit under the ministry of this, the miracle of the sermon, a broken man to broken people, but a God who, according to your word here, has incalculable riches. God, I pray that we would see that through the window of this text, see your face and your glory shine brightly. God, I pray that you would use this to soften the hearts of those who are not yet your people, to draw them to saving faith in you. And God, I pray for people sitting here who may think themselves saved but are not. I pray that this word would soften their hearts also. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I pray that you would draw them also to saving faith in you. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, through the power of the cross. Amen. Let's take a few moments in silent reflection. Read this text again. Pray the text. Ask yourself the question, what is my view of the church? Praise God. The church is something that, when it gets preached, in my experience, maybe not yours, and I would hope that it's not, but in my experience, whenever we preach about the church, in the church, it's typically about the practice of the church. That the local church should be a giving church, that the local church should be a serving church, the local church should be a loving church. But so often, we don't preach about the nature of the church. What is it, and what is it for? We just assume it. We assume. We've got churches on every street corner in Appleton, nearly. And we say, oh, churches exist. The Bible says churches are to exist. Why? Why does the church exist? Have you ever thought about that question? Have you ever thought about the question, why do people gather together? Why do we have a big C church, a little C? We throw these around platonically, do we not? Like they're platitudes in the Christian faith. I'm talking about the church, the big C church, the global church, do you know why? Do you know what the point is? Paul tells us exactly what the point is in Ephesians 3. Before we get there, here's a fun little story for you. Last week, for those of you who have known me longer than 3.5 minutes, you know that I'm a big fan of the musical Hamilton by Lynn Miranda. It's very good, musically astute. There's two sides of that coin, the right side and the wrong side. He wrote another musical that I was able to watch last week, and that was called In the Heights. It was wonderful. I thought it was wonderful. It was a little long, about a half hour too long, but the music was great, and that was it. But it was a joy to watch. And it's about Washington Heights, New York City. Farther than Harlem, north of Manhattan, take the 8, so we're part of a song. Washington Heights, New York City is a community of largely Latin American immigrants struggling with what they call sueñitos, or the little dreams that they have of getting out of poverty, getting out of Washington Heights, moving downtown, moving back to the country that they were born in. All of these things. But there's a line in the first song that says, "We put our flag up on display." It reminds me that I came from miles away. Put my flag up on display. It reminds me that I came from miles away. And it is a mark of Christianity all through the Bible to be alien to the earth. To be alien here. We don't belong here. We're not from here. We are from the country of God. Or as C.S. Lewis would put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, the far country. We're not supposed to be from here. All through the Bible, Christians are called foreigners, sojourners, exiles. 1 Peter, all of the whole book of 1 Peter identifies Christians as exiles in this place. How do we live as exiles in this place? And that is the church. The church all around the world are people who are, by definition, exiles in the world. That's John 3, story Nicodemus. It's on every football screen. It's on every Forever 21 bag, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know the story surrounding that? Jesus on the rooftop with Nicodemus, where he says, in order to be mine, you have to be born again, not by water, but by the Spirit. What does that give you? A new bloodline, a new country of origin. It makes you foreign born on earth. That's the church. And it's important that we see the church this way, as a community of people who are exiles in this place. It's not just a group of Christians. It's not just a bunch of Christians getting together. It's a group, not just locally, but globally. It is a set apart group of people who are called by the name of Jesus to represent the name of Jesus as exiles, sojourners, and foreigners in the world. It's important of that because that is the definition of the kingdom of God. Now, there's many different views on the kingdom of God. Here's my sense of the text. Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus, he, answered them, saying, "The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for you see, the kingdom of God is right here in your midst." Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And they're like, "Show us the kingdom. Where's the kingdom of God? Whole Old Testament talks about the kingdom of God. You've mentioned the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of God?" And he's like, "You really haven't read the Old Testament, have you? Because I'm the kingdom of God. It's right here. Anywhere that I am is the kingdom of God." It's what Nahum preached. That's what Malachi preached. That's what Ezekiel preached. That's what Jeremiah preached. When Jeremiah in 32, he says, "I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. I will make a new covenant with you." And Jesus says, "I bring the new covenant." He said, "That's it. The kingdom of God is right there in the person of Jesus." And what does Colossians say? Colossians 1 or 2, 19 rather, says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So the church, the community of genuine believers in Jesus, has a figurehead, a ruler, being the person of Christ, who, according to Luke 17, says that he is the kingdom. So in the church, we represent the kingdom of God under Christ. And that is a way that we can see that the church is central to the mission of God in the world, because the church is the embassy in the world that has the flag of Christ boldly and brightly on display. We put our flag up on display because it reminds us we came from miles away. And that's the flag of Christ. And here we'll see in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 8, we're going to spend most of our time on the first half of that verse, because it's very important. This grace was given to me. We'll stop there. What grace? It's a question. This grace, beginning of a new paragraph, what grace? If you look back at verse 7, I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Salvation. It's the grace of God. He was brought out of darkness into light. How many sermons do you think Paul heard from the apostles? Probably a lot, because he's standing there killing them. How many times do you think Paul may have run across Jesus in the street? Maybe a few. But what did it take to save Paul? Blinding, bright lights, Jesus speaking directly to him, knocking him off his horse. That's what it took. I would argue it takes the same thing for every one of us. Maybe less dramatic, but it still takes bright lights, the Lord speaking to our souls and knocking us off the horse that we ride. This grace was given to Paul, but look at what he says, the least of all the saints. This is Paul. 2 Corinthians, he calls himself a super apostle. Okay, it's like a superhero. He's like, that's me, the super apostle, the least of all the Christians. He's the worst Christian, he calls himself. But this is very, very interesting. Salvation, the gift of God's grace to people, is not something that is chosen. It is not something that is earned. It is not something that is chased. It is something that is bestowed on people. It is something that the Lord says. This is the whole book of Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians is summarizing that doctrinal point that God makes this call. If you read chapter 1 of Ephesians, what does it say? He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Romans 8, all over the place. This is debated, and there's debate in that, and I'll give charity to the conversation and the debate in that. The word's there. We should be comforted by the word that's there. If you have assurance of your faith, you should say, I don't know how it works, but praise God it does. And that's what we see. But the least of all the saints here is not a facade of humility. It's not a proclamation of false piety. If we read Paul's letters, specifically 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and then 1 Timothy. They're chronological. So 1 Corinthians was the first one out of the three, and then Ephesians the second one, and then 1 Timothy the last one. And what we can see in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. A very small group of people. The worst one of all the apostles. Here in Ephesians 3, we see him saying he's the least of all the saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the chief of all sinners. So as we see him progress in his faith through his letters, he goes from I'm the worst apostle to I'm the worst Christian to I'm the worst person. Again, it's not a humble brag or a false piety. In Genesis, with Adam and Eve, we can see whenever they ate the first fruit. Eve eats the fruit. God comes to Adam, what'd you do? It's that woman you gave me. Eve, what'd you do? It's that serpent you made. Since the fall of man into sin, we've been plagued by finger pointing. We've been plagued by, it's not my fault. Someone else made me do it. I grew up in the church in the 90s, early 2000s. There's this big phrase, Satan made me do it. Right, that big thing. No, he didn't. He didn't make me sin. I made me sin. That's James 1. Sin comes from our own evil desires that then give birth to sin and when fully grown lead to death. That's what James 1 says. So what Paul is doing here by saying he's the least of all the saints is that he is redeeming Eden. He's not pointing fingers. He's owning his sin. He's owning it. Paul is pointing right to himself, saying, who's responsible for the sin in my life? I am. I'm responsible for it. The more spiritually mature a person is, and that's what we see through the chronology of Paul, the more spiritually mature a person is, the closer to Jesus, so that we truly see our sin for what it is. We truly see that our sin is an offense against the Savior of our souls. It's not just something that we just pithily throw around. Oh, I lied. I'm really sorry. Like, I'm good, right? No. Every single sin that we commit is looking at the cross and saying, you didn't need to do that. That's what it is. Every one of them. You're looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and you're like, that's a bummer, unnecessary. Every time. Because even the smallest sin requires eternal punishment, which means it's an eternal offense. That's what Paul is saying. This grace was given to me. Why? I'm the least of all the saints. Why was it given to me? It's a grace of God. It's not deserved. It's not earned. It's not chased. It's not paid for by you. It is given to you as a sinner out of love for you. And this is why this is important. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery of God hidden for ages or created all things. Why was this done? Why? If you're sitting there and you're thinking, I don't deserve to be saved. You're sitting there and you're thinking, why did God save me? This is why. To proclaim and explain. To proclaim and explain. To raise the flag high. To proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Incalculable. Really interesting word. Used in the Old Testament to describe the wonders of God. Like the parting of the Red Sea. Or the feeding of the people in Israel with manna and quail. The word literally means no one can walk it out. That's what it means. So if you're talking about land, someone can walk out their land. You can't walk out the land that's given to the church. You can't measure it. It's unmeasurable. I've seen some really long tape measures. You can't use them. The incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery of God. Administration, mystery, some versions might say the plan of the mystery of God. Some say the stewardship of the mystery of God. I like what the King James Version says. It says the fellowship of the mystery of God. To explain to all the fellowship of the mystery of God. Fellowship. We get the word koinonia. This is a unique word used right here only in the Bible. It means a participation in something to accomplish a purpose. Fellowship. So when we talk about Christian fellowship, we talk about fellowship after the service today. We'll go downstairs, we'll have coffee and a snack, we'll fellowship together. Is that just chatty? Or is it participation with people to accomplish a purpose? This is what the church has been given to proclaim and explain. The administration or the plan or the stewardship or the fellowship of the mystery of God. It's hidden until the right time. Do you think it's hidden because God is malicious and wants to hide something, or do you think it's hidden until the right time? I think it's that one. Paul says in Galatians, he says, until the fullness of time has come. There's a purpose going on. The beginning of Ephesians, we just read it. It says, the plan of God to the purpose and pleasure of his will. There's a plan going on all through the Old Testament. It's pointing and it's saying the plan's coming, the plan's coming, the plan's coming, the plan's coming. But what does it say? It says, proclaim this to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Most people would say these are angels in heaven. That means, if we take it that way, that means that the angels in heaven circling the throne room of God don't even know the plan of redemption until we as the faithful church proclaim it. Talk about centrality to the purpose of God. The beings in Revelation 4 circling, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, don't know how people are saved until we speak it. That's Romans 10. There's a reality here, so much the primacy of the church, that we are explaining and proclaiming the incalculable riches of Christ in the administration of the mystery of God. Verse 10, so that the multifaceted wisdom may be known through the church. Why are you saved? We may have emotional answers to that. We may have theological answers to that. Why are you saved? It's a very personal question in a lot of ways. It's also a very communal question in a lot of ways. Why are you saved? If you are not saved, why should you be saved? Paul warns in Romans 6 that we should not say that we are saved to have fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell, so I'll be saved. Shouldn't do that. Paul also warns in Romans 12, we shouldn't say, I want to live however I want, so I'm going to get saved. Why are you saved? This grace is given to sinners so that the wisdom of God, there's always the wisdom of God on display. The law in the Old Testament is the wisdom of God given to his people. The prophets were proclaiming the wisdom of God to the world. You are saved so that God's multifaceted wisdom, like a beautiful diamond cut, reflecting the light of the cross. May now be made known. How cool is that? We have an opportunity as the faithful people of God to make known the wisdom of the one who created all things. Taking a hike with somebody, look at a tree. Why is that there? God, wisdom, proclamation and explanation. Someone's in the hospital and gets healed. Why? God, proclamation and explanation. Making known the multifaceted wisdom of God. This is in accordance to his eternal plan. Verse 11. There's a common thought in the world, in the church, more in the progressive churches, I would say. That's a denomination, the progressive church. That the sacrifice and the cross of Jesus was a reaction to sin. That Adam and Eve fell, thus ruining humanity, and God scratching his head like, how am I going to fix this? I guess I'll send my son to die. That's dumb. It just is. This is what it says. This is in accordance to the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. The cross was not an afterthought or a reaction. The cross was the point. That was the whole thing. Why were Adam and Eve made? For Jesus to die. Why did they fall into sin? For Jesus to die. Why did Moses hit the rock twice? So that they could then point to it and say, you don't crucify somebody twice. Why did all of it happen? Jesus. It's the eternal plan of God. The cross of Christ that saves a person, that pulls them out of the city of destruction onto the pathway to the celestial city, is not an afterthought. It's the whole thing. If we don't get that, then we're not reading this right. If we don't read Ephesians 3 and say Jesus saves sinners for his own glory from eternity for the purpose of proclamation and explanation, I don't know how else to read this. That's the church. It's the church all around the world. Here's the big pitfall, the big problem. Maybe you're facing this. The saying, I don't feel qualified to proclaim and explain. Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, yeah, Paul went to, you know, the Arabian desert for 3 years and had theology downloaded into his brain. That didn't happen to me. I can't do this. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're saying, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can, I don't know. I'm scared to talk to people. I don't know if I can explain or proclaim. Maybe you have the opposite problem. You say, I talk a lot, and maybe I'm going to say something wrong. That's often my problem. I'm going to start talking to a conversation. I'm like, just like keeps happening. There's two things that we should see here that combat both of those things very directly, both wrapped up in the gospel of the cross. Number one, you are qualified by nature of being called. That's it. You're qualified by nature of being called. Isaiah 43. Now this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I will be with you when you pass through the waters and when you pass through the rivers. They will not overwhelm you. You will not be scorched when you walk through the fire. The flame will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, and your Savior. I have given Egypt as a ransom for you, Cush and Seba as your place. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I will give people in exchange for you and nations instead of your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory, I have formed them. Indeed, I have made them. That's the church. I'm not talking about the big thing around the world of all the faithful people. I'm talking about you. I'm looking everybody straight in the face. This is you. You are qualified because Jesus says, you. I pick you by name, and I make you mine, and I am with you to do the thing that I have called you to do, which according to Ephesians 3 is to proclaim and explain. You are not unqualified. You are more qualified than you think you are. You are not unworthy of it. The cross makes you worthy to do it. But some of you say, okay, that's fine. Andrew, that's fine. I might be qualified to do it, but I'm terrified. Look at verse 12. In him, Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. I don't have to make this up. It says it. I'm afraid, Jesus gives you boldness. I don't have confidence. Jesus gives you confident access. Access to what? To the throne room of grace. And that should be sufficient for the believer to go forward and say, look how great my God is. That's it. You are not unqualified. You are qualified. And you do not need to be afraid or petrified in your lack of confidence because Christ is with you. As we read in Isaiah 43, he's with you. The flames will not burn you. The waters will not overwhelm you. He is right there with you. Why? Because he has called you by name, placed you in his central church to accomplish his purpose in the world, and it's going to happen. That's awesome. That's a really cool thing to know, is it not? And that's what Ephesians 3 says. Towards the end of the movie, In the Heights, there's another song. Adeline loves to dance to this song. It's a lot of fun. It's called Carnaval del Barrio. Neighborhood party. And there's a line in this song. It says, raise the flag high. It reminds me of my land. Sounds better in Spanish. Raise the flag high. It reminds me of my land. Why do we not evangelize the world? This is the question. Why do we not evangelize the world? Why do you, I'll say we, that's a royal we. I'll make this a little bit more personal. Why do you not evangelize? It's not because you're unqualified. Christ makes you qualified. It's not because you should be afraid, because Christ says he's given you boldness and confidence and access to the throne room, which is the mirror that we put forward. I'm convicted that often we do not evangelize or participate in the fellowship or the administration of the mystery of God to all people because we have forgotten who we are. We do not have our flag up on display that reminds us we've come from miles away. Hebrews 10. We often skip to the end of this section, but listen to the beginning of it. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is, the church, and Jesus, the high priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Then we often jump to the end. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So often we jump to the end of that and we're like, you need to go to church on Sunday. Why? Don't forsake the assembly together. The text is saying we come together as a local body so that we can remind each other that we are part of the bigger body that has boldness and unwavering hope that we can do this. That's the church. That's why all of this happens. This is the place. This is the contextualized, local, little place where the flag is raised brightly and on display that we can all come underneath and say, I'm from there. We can remember who we are so we can participate in this purpose. And that's fantastic. There's no need for us to be timid about this. There's no need. This is a last thing. When we know who we are in Christ, if you look at the book of Ephesians, it's split in half. First three chapters about who are you, the last three chapters about what does that mean. We're towards right here at the end of the first half. When we know who we are in Christ, that's where Paul says nothing can stop you. That's it. It's not you, it's Christ in you. But nothing can get in the way of the gospel going forward. That's why at the end of Acts it says the gospel went forward unhindered. He's literally in house arrest and it says the gospel goes forward unhindered. Because of an identity in Christ and knowing that the purpose of God will go forward and the church has been given the task to do it. That should be a comfort to us, and that should give us tremendous hope that we are participating in something much bigger than ourselves, much bigger than this building, much bigger than anything we do here, much bigger than the churches on every corner in the valley. We're participating in God being God and doing what God does in the world. Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy. God, I pray that we would be freshly reminded of who we are in you in the gospel. God, I pray that we would take seriously the message of the cross. Take seriously the way the Bible talks about your people, the church. Hold her, your bride, in such high esteem because the Bible holds her in high esteem. Not as an idol, as some may, that the church is to be worshipped, but that the church is your bride, the one whom you have left to prepare a place for. Let us not taint her or dilute her, but make her faithful, that when you return, you recognize her and we are ready for you. God, I praise you that we can look to you as the beautiful one, the one that we set our eyes on, the one that we hold high as our banner that reminds us of who we are and where we come from. In your name, amen. Would you please